Estera, thank you for being here today. I remember the first time, 23, 24 years ago, I heard John preach here at Sun River. Passion and conviction, right? How many of you remember? He's preached here multiple times. They're going to be back in the summer, and we're going to try and sync up our schedules to have him back at Sun River. But thank you again for being here with us today and for your long faithfulness in serving in Romania. It's amazing and a wonderful privilege to partner with missionaries all over the globe. Grab your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians. And as you saw the video at the beginning of the service, and Blake came up and said, I'm not sure who approved that. I did. Because if you've been around Sun River for a while, those guys learned, right? The SMI videos, there are so many of them. And there's a lot of new people here that may not know Student Missionary Intensive. It's our student program for training students to share their faith. We're rebuilding it. And there is an archive of videos, lots of videos on promoting that SMI barbecue, a lot of rich tradition in teaching kids to share their faith and to serve others and to be strengthened in the gospel. And I want to encourage families as we continue to build back into this program to really entrench your kids into the church and in the youth programs. However, do not allow, and I'm going to specifically speak to the men in the room, whether you're a young man like me, middle-aged, a grandpa, whatever, we are called to spiritually lead our families. And we cannot be passive in regards to how we raise our families and how we lead, how we love our wives and how we love our kids. We cannot be passive. And the church is not built to replace your responsibility. I cannot stress this enough. And this is why we're doing the Shylin event. It's not about Shylin. It is about strengthening men to spiritually lead their families. And so I want to encourage you. I know 50 bucks can be a lot, but I want to encourage you to carve out the time and to join us this Saturday as we talk about how we grow men in biblical manhood and then spiritually lead our families. Okay? Let's all come together this Saturday. Grab your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry. Did I say Ephesians at the beginning? Okay. I do love that Ephesians 5 passage, John. 1 Corinthians 15. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul has, with pen in hand, lovingly corrected this church. I want to remind you that the letter to 1 Corinthians is an indictment against a church that has gone wonky. It is not the type of letter that's written where you're like, man, I want to apply the negative things he's correcting in my life. So don't make that mistake. No, he's trying to correct them. This church he loves has gotten off track, and there's division in leadership. There's division in the family. Men aren't leading the way that they're supposed to. This is what we've talked about. We've seen this. And so women are rising up and they're asserting authority. And he's correcting this. Up until this point, all of the book of 1 Corinthians has been about how the believer is supposed to practice faith. And now in 1 Corinthians 15, he shifts into belief. And we talked about it last week. That believing the right things, the right doctrine, will lead to your life in a life of obedience. He goes theological. And if you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you, I don't do this very often, to go back. This is the most important book or chapter in the book. He's talking about the truth of the resurrection of Christ. I said it last week, it is the most documented event in human history. Over 25,000 first century documents, not just in Scripture, in the Bible, but outside of Scripture. historical writings, the evidence is overwhelming. And that was the point of last week's sermon, looking at verses 1 through 15. I want to remind you that Paul, who wrote this, who witnessed the resurrection, he himself was an unbeliever. He was convinced that Jesus was dead, and he was probably celebrating that fact. What changed in his heart? What transformed his life? The resurrection of Jesus. It changed him from being a non-believer and terrorizing followers of Jesus to being one that proclaims the truth. And so at this point, as we pick up where we left off last week in verse 12, Paul's readers are probably saying, yes, Paul, we know that Jesus was raised from the dead. Many of us witnessed it. We talked to firsthand accounts. We know you did, and we know he appeared to 500. We get that. And Paul would then respond as we look at the next parts of these verses, saying, if you believe that, then you must believe in bodily resurrection of all the dead. You see, some, as we're going to see in Corinth, had embraced pagan philosophy, Greek philosophy, and pagan religions with erroneous ideas about what happens in a person's life after they die. I introed this last week, and now we're going to focus in a little closer this week. You see, some believe still to this day that when a person dies, the soul sleeps. The body dies, and then the soul or the spirit goes into an eternal state of rest. The scriptures don't teach this. Some believe, and still to today, even inside the church, believe a more materialistic phenomenon happens when a person dies, known as annihilationism. It's the death of all things. You just cease to exist. Scriptures do not teach this. Jesus' own words did not teach this. Some in the Greek philosophy and still today believe in a form of reincarnation. Can you imagine the soul or the spirit continue to recycle from one form to another, from maybe a human to an animal or to an animal to human? Could you imagine the horror of coming back as a cat? Can't even imagine it. I'd purposefully 9 times run out in the street on traffic if I was a cat. Thank goodness that that's not true. And if it was, I'd come back as a bald eagle. You see, all these views aren't supported in scripture, but they've began to creep inside the church. And these views are causing more destructive beliefs. One in that the human personhood and the individuality of a person is lost at death. This is not supported with scripture. Paul, to a certain degree, when you see his words and you see his argument, he just can't believe that followers of Jesus are embracing this type of Greek philosophy, specifically dualism, where everything that is spiritual is intrinsically good and everything that is physical is intrinsically evil. They held this view that the idea of the resurrected body was obnoxious. Repugnant. No, because the physical body is corrupt. It's a cage for the spirit. And when you die, your spirit is set free from all physical things. This has crept into the church. But what we're going to see, what we're going to pray and ask the Spirit to lead us here today to see, is that the resurrection, the teaching of Scripture, is instrumental for our faith, not tomorrow, not when we die, not when today. It impacts how we live. The resurrection of believers is taught in the Old Testament. It was taught by Jesus. It was taught by the apostles. The resurrection, Christ's and your bodily resurrection, these two stand and fall together. Paul's going to make this point very clear. If there is no resurrection of Christ, and if there is no bodily resurrection of humans created in the image of God, then the gospel is meaningless and worthless. This is the main point in verses 12 through 28 that we'll cover today, that the resurrection is not just important, as we looked at last week. It is of most importance because all that we believe and all that is taught in Scripture hinges on this. All of Scripture teaches. His outline is very simple to remember. He starts with hypothetical. Well, what if? And then he moves from hypothetical to what is? And then finishes it with why. Why is the resurrection of the dead so important? So in awe and respect that leads to surrender, I want to invite you to stand for the public reading of Scripture. And as you listen to God's word this morning, may God's word not be something that just tickles your ears. May it be something that causes you deep thought and deep affection for God's love and grace. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28. Paul writes this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then in the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. May the Lord be blessed by the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may your holy name be praised and worshiped. May your glory and your grace transform us May our lives reflect new birth, new action, new ways of glorifying you. Lord, do not let us be a congregation or a people who just listen to your word on a Sunday morning and then walk away unchanged. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for new lives in you. Thank you for the truth that is revealed in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. What if the resurrection is not true? Paul maps out 7 what ifs. He rattles through them fairly quickly, and for time, I'm gonna move fairly quickly. I want you to think about his argument here. He's arguing against this sinful opinion. It's not true, that has crept into the church. The Corinthian people don't understand that this lie is robbing the meaning and significance of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the believers. If the resurrection is false, he says, then Christ has not been raised. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? No, some of them are saying, not all, but some of them, denying the resurrection of Christ by denying the future resurrection of believers. It's a huge deal. He's saying denying the resurrection of our bodies also requires us to deny the resurrection of Jesus. When Christ returns, we will be like him. This is so important. God will transform our bodies into his image, his likeness, to glorify him. Philippians chapter 3. You're going to begin to see the domino effect here as he rattles off these what ifs. If the resurrection is false, then our message is in vain. And if he says that, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, what we say, is in vain. It's false. This word vain in the Greek comes from the word kinos. It means empty or hollow, pointless. We're saying that he raised. We're saying that lives are transformed. We looked at the evidence from last week where he says, look, lives have been transformed. You can't deny it. And they're like, yes, the resurrection of Christ has transformed us. He's appeared to a bunch of people. Yes. 500. Yes. The apostles. Yes. And then he says, Paul says to me, yeah, it's all worthless. The preaching, the proclamation is in vain. John Stott puts it this way. The person and work of Christ are the rock upon which the Christian faith is built. If he is not who he said he was, and if he did not do what he said he came to do, the foundation is undermined and the whole structure will collapse. He doesn't just stop with saying that the message is in vain. He also says if the resurrection is false, our faith is in vain. You've heard me say this before. Our faith is not free from facts. The facts don't give us all the information. If that was true, we wouldn't need faith. But our faith is not blind faith. It's not faith that is free from the truths recorded in Scripture. Faith without facts is a false faith. There are religions today who have no facts behind what they believe. None at all. It's all been manufactured by individuals who say to their prophets, they put their head in their hat and they come up with all these things. No archaeological facts, no coins, no history, no places, nothing. We have facts in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in February, we're hoping to take a group here to Israel to see the land and the place where Jesus really lived and walked and acted. Faith without facts is a false faith. He says our faith is in vain. Think about this. This means all believers of all ages would have been believing nothing, living for nothing, dying for nothing. Can you feel the weight of Paul's words to this church in Corinth? For if the resurrection is false, not only is our preaching in vain and our faith in vain, but we are liars. Verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he didn't raise. If it is true that he did not raise, that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. We're liars. If there is no such thing as a literal resurrection from the dead, then everyone again claiming to believe in the Lord, the resurrected Savior, is a liar. Paul and Peter, the apostles, James, the 5,000, and then the pillars of the faith all through church history. Think about how everything falls apart. All these pillars of the faith whose lives have been transformed. If there's no resurrection, they're liars. Augustine, Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Owens, Richard Sibbs, Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, Jim Boyd, all of them. I couldn't help it, sorry. Felt weird putting myself in there. But not only that, even Christ is a liar. Christ himself, who predicted his own resurrection and the resurrection of all of us, he is a liar as well. But not only that, Paul is saying there's a personal consequence here. If the resurrection is false, we are still in our sins. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Futile. If you have your Bibles, underline that word. Meteos is the Greek word. It means void of truth. Void of success. Useless, no purpose. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then sin continues to be victorious. This church had to go, no, I'm experiencing freedom from sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you who believe and are followers of Jesus are experiencing the power of the resurrection in your life, where sin is no longer dominating and controlling you. Yes, you may still be wrestling with the flesh, but your life and your heart has been transformed and is being, like we talked about a few weeks ago, progressively changed. Not the same. The wages of sin is death. And that death continues if Christ has not risen. We're dead in our sin. We're still spiritually dead. If the resurrection is false, he goes on to say, then the dead are lost. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. The thought brings so much despair and hopelessness. If there is no resurrection, then those believers who have gone before us in death have perished. And Paul is arguing that they will be unable to, embrace their loved ones. But Christ has risen from the dead. And all who are in him will be raised as well. And then in verse 19, if the resurrection is false, then we are to be pitied. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be people most to be pitied. Paul puts this one pretty bluntly. If we have hope in Christ that is only in this physical world, this is pathetic. He sees this as the last of these seven what ifs to open their eyes and our eyes to the truth that Christ has risen and that we will be raised from the dead again, a future hope. Then he shifts gears by answering this question, when are the dead raised? Verses 20 through 28. Moving from if there is no resurrection, Paul moves and does an about face with three very specific words. He shifts from hypothetical to factual, from what if to what is. Three words. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is probably Paul's favorite synonym for believers who have died. I want you to know it is not our souls that sleep once we die. Our immaterial parts are absent from the body and from earth, but immediately are taken into the presence of the Lord, into paradise. John Owens calls this the death of death in the death of Christ. We're all dead in Adam because of Adam's sin, but we have life in Christ because he redeems us. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, Paul saw in Adam a type, so to speak, of Jesus Christ. And uses this by way of contrast. The first Adam was made from the earth. But the last Adam, Christ, was made from heaven. The first Adam disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world. The last Adam obeyed the Father and brought righteousness and life to all who believe. Augustine puts it the best when he wrote, "Man indeed brought death to himself," listen to this, "and to the Son of Man, but it's the Son of Man, by dying and rising again, that brought life to man." This is the great reversal of death. Again, John Owens called this the death of death. I am not a wrestler. I played basketball, football, and baseball. Basketball in college. I know you may go, man, he's not very tall. That's fine. I did. Doesn't hurt my feelings. But I'm not a wrestler. My dad was a wrestler. State champion or state wrestler in Kansas. He never won, but he went to state. And so he pushed us to wrestle. Some of you may have heard this story. And I only know two wrestling moves. The reversal and the guillotine. He pushed us to wrestle. I only wrestled in one match in eighth grade, and I lost to a girl. And I decided I would never wrestle again. All I knew was, okay, I got to do a reversal and a guillotine. I wasn't doing any of that, and I lost. Doing a reversal changes everything, puts you in a position to win the match. On the grand scheme of things, death had its say. Humanity was rocked to the core for all eternity, and then Jesus does what only he can do by the authority of God his Father. He does a reversal. Changes the course of all human history. Again, the most documented event in human history. Verse 23, he begins to put this into an understanding of the periods of time or the phases that are going to happen in regards to bodily resurrection. But each in his own order. The word order here is a military term in regards to rank. He's saying that God, like we see in Genesis as he created, has an order, a sequence. And this order and sequence applies to bodily resurrection. Paul explains our resurrection in relation to some upcoming end times events. He gives very few details, which can be frustrating to some, but he focuses ultimately on what we need to know, the destiny of believers. And he gives basically three periods where bodily resurrection takes place. And he gives a clear order to the events, but no specific time. Before I go through these, I just want to say, I was mentioning this to Blake and Daniel earlier this morning, in my ordination process, this part, end times, pre-trib, post-trib, millennial period, all that stuff, I spent all this time studying it. The more I studied key people, the more I was like, oh yeah, yeah, that's it. And I said this, oh yeah, now that's it. Oh wait, no, this is it. I got more confused. It was the hardest part of the whole ordination. At the end of the day, most of this is second tier issues. It should not divide the church. He doesn't get into those details, thankfully, so I don't have to get into them this morning, but I just want to give this as a precursor. He gives an order. He says, but each in his own order. First, Christ the first fruits. What is the meaning of first fruits? In the Old Testament, people brought their first fruits of the harvest as an offering to the Lord. I want you to understand this with two key words. There's two reasons they brought their first fruits from the crop or whatever blessing they had to the Lord. And Blake touched on this as we did worship through offering and giving this morning. This is the heartbeat I want this church to have in regards to giving and tithing as unto the Lord. This is an Old Testament term. The first word is thanksgiving. Bringing the first fruits is an expression of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the initial harvest. Jesus is the initial harvest. He's the first fruits. This is the point Paul is making. The second expression in regards to Jesus being the first fruits is the expression of trust. This is huge in applying these scriptures. I'm going to come back to these two things, an expression of thanksgiving and an expression of trust. Lord, we trust you to sustain us for the rest of the harvest. The analogy of the first fruits reminds us there are two phases in God's rescue plan. Instead of it all happening at the end, the first resurrection, the Easter resurrection, marks the beginning of the end. That's why Paul says Jesus has been raised, the first fruit. The second is all of God's people who have passed, all of our loved ones, all of those we've wept over and mourned over. This past week, I listened to a podcast, the story of Paige McMahon's tragic losing of her husband. my best friend in college. She talked about receiving that phone call that morning. He's been an airport controller in Phoenix, and little plane he went up in went down. I'll never forget that phone call. I could list you 5 or 6 phone calls I've gotten like that. The news of losing somebody dear this past week. Some of you have lost loved ones this past month. Paul is giving us truth and hope. That second period, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, those who are Christ, will be raised up. Those who have passed and died will return. God will raise them up. Paul talks about this in other writings in Scripture. In his letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this in regards to this miraculous event, Christ's second coming, where the dead are lifted up and raised and reunited. 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the triumph of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Wow. I wonder what these first century followers of Jesus were thinking when they heard this. The truth that Christ has risen and there's physical bodily resurrection for all who believe. The hope that it gives them and the hope that it gives us based on the truth of the gospel. But there's a third phase or period that Paul unpacks. This is what I talked about last week, where sometimes people, they fall short of the picture of God's full plan of redemption. When I die, I get to go to heaven, and everything will be perfect, and I'll be whole. Yes, but no, that's not the end. That's not where we all, that's not the final place. This third period where the kingdom is restored and judgment happens, when Jesus comes to earth to judge and to banish sin and establish his kingdom. Believers will reign with him, share in his glory and his authority. This kingdom is prophesied about in the Old Testament. Millennial kingdom, which leads to new heaven and new earth. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule, every authority, every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, I love this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Not the devil. Death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. It's the ultimate end of all of God's enemies, including death, will occur sometime after the resurrection of believers. Paul doesn't give explicit details on how much time will necessarily pass between the second and third period, but Revelation gives us some direction. It'll be about 1,000-year reign on earth. During this earthly reign, Christ will destroy all ungodly dominions, authorities, and powers. He will put all his enemies, as Paul has said, under his feet. At the end of the thousand-year reign, as we see in Revelation 20, death itself will be destroyed. All unbelieving souls will be raised for judgment before God and cast into the lake of fire. And at this point, everything in the universe will submit to the lordship of Christ, functioning under the submission of God the Father. Verse 28, when all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things in subject under him, that God may be all in all. This is amazing. This is how we grieve with hope. This is how we move through life's struggles, knowing who is in control, knowing the end of the game and who wins and the score on the scoreboard. This all happens, as the Bible describes, when God in his kingdom restores new heaven and new earth. Then and only then, as we look to this day, will the triune God be universally confessed, praised, worshiped, and served, as Paul says, as all in all. When we recognize God's sovereignty. What a powerful truth Paul has unpacked for us. Not what if, but what is and what will be. This is why the scriptures say, believers in Christ, be watching and waiting. Be ready for the return. Next week, we're going to unpack Paul's words when he says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? We'll cover that next week. We hope you join us. And Paul's going to talk about how the dead are raised. But today, as we are watchful and ready for Christ to return for his church, we need to spur one another on, being prepared for what 1 John 2:28 through 3:2 says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. How does the resurrection of Jesus and the truth of bodily resurrection affect us? We're thankful because we know that we will be reunited with our loved ones, and we trust he will come again and restore us to how he created us to be, perfect worshipers of him. Will you stand as we close, lifting our voices together, worshiping the God that saves and redeems?